if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab it, and we want to be in the book of Jonah again today, Jonah chapter 3. So the past 2 weeks, we have been in the book of Jonah looking at chapter 1, chapter 2, and we've got 2 more weeks to go. And you know what? It amazes me. Jesus is just so incredible how he orchestrates and times things that we would be going through the book of Jonah right in this very unique, trying season that we're in as a church. Last week, we looked at chapter 2, if you joined us online, Jonah's prayer. All of chapter 2, basically, is Jonah's prayer from inside the belly of the fish. And we saw almost a change of heart in Jonah. God brought Jonah to the end of himself. And finally, we see Jonah turn to God, and he has really nowhere else to turn. He talks about in his song that the bars are closed in over him and the weeds are wrapped around his head. And so he really has nowhere else to turn. And so finally, because he's at the end of himself, well, then he turns to God. And we talked about how often God will do this, not because he's mean or vindictive that he causes these things to happen, but actually because he's gracious and he's merciful. So he causes or allows things to happen in our lives to wake us up to this greater spiritual reality and to cause us to stop depending on ourselves so that we can actually turn to him. And so Jonah prays this prayer of thanksgiving and rededication. And then chapter 2 ends with verse 10. It says, "The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." My apologies. And so God intervenes, and Jonah is released, and he's freed from the fish's stomach. Now, in chapter 3, this is the text that we're in this morning, we're going to see this second chance for Jonah. Now, we're not told how much time has lapsed between the fish vomiting him out and then God calling him a second time. I think, again, most of us, if we think of the story of Jonah, I think we have this view that everything happens like right after one another, right? So Jonah gets thrown overboard right before he hits the water. Gulp, the fish swallows him. And then we have this vision, I think, this picture that the fish vomits Jonah out. And then immediately God calls him to go again. We're actually not told. It could have been months as Jonah recovered. It could have been weeks. But really, we're not given any of those details, but the point is this: God actually gives Jonah a second chance. There's this partial change of heart in Jonah, and so God comes to him once again with his mission. So chapter 3 begins this way. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So God comes to Jonah a second time. And really, it's meant to mirror in chapter 1 the first time that God came to Jonah. It's almost word for word the calling that God gives to Jonah. And God says, "Listen, I want you to go to Nineveh and say and preach the message that I'm going to give you." And verse 2 tells us that Jonah arose and he went. He actually obeyed this time. Now, it's really interesting the wording that's used about Nineveh. Verse 2, God says Nineveh is a great city. In verse 3, it's called an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Some scholars have found issue with that because they go, well, Nineveh at that time, in the 8th century, Nineveh wasn't a 3-day journey straight through, right? If you started in one end and walked through it, it wouldn't take you 3 days to get through it. So why then does chapter 3 emphasize, and it says it several times, Nineveh is a great city. It's an exceedingly great city. Why is that emphasis given? Modern archaeology has discovered that the inner wall of Nineveh, so not Nineveh, not the outer wall, but the inner wall of Nineveh, was 8 miles in length That's just the inner wall. The first century historian Didonis Siculus wrote that the circumference of the city, so kind of the outer wall of the city, was 60 miles long. So Nineveh was a big city. In chapter 4, God says that 120,000 people lived there. And in ancient times, that was considered a metropolis. That was massive to have 120,000 people live in a city. So what does chapter 3 mean when it says it was a three-day journey in breadth? That could refer to the time it would take Jonah to walk through the city preaching his message. It also could mean the city and the outlying areas. You know how sometimes, you know, they call it the greater, Vancouver kind of includes Richmond and includes all these kind of other outlying areas in the population. So maybe Nineveh included some, you know, other smaller village, and they just included that in how big Nineveh was. I don't think that it means that from one end straight through to the other, it would take you 3 days to walk across it. I actually believe that what chapter 3 is getting at, we're meant to get a sense of the size of Nineveh as Jonah walks through the city streets, as he possibly goes down alleyways and avenues and back roads to spread this message to the people. But it's fascinating that God calls the city of Nineveh great. Not great as in, you know, morally they were great. But I think what it's meant to show us is that God finds Nineveh important because human beings live there and God loves humanity. And so Nineveh was important to him. So verse 4. So Jonah goes, he goes to Nineveh. Verse 4 says this: Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So, I mean, look at that. Jonah goes one day into the city, right? We're told it would take 3 days to kind of go throughout the city. On day one, not even a third of the way through Nineveh, and people immediately repent. Even before Jonah can complete his task, people are already responding to the message. And I want you to notice how God orchestrated this. Jonah's message doesn't even mention God. Jonah's message doesn't even mention how to remedy the situation. I mean, we can probably guess and assume that Jonah most likely repeated his message, or maybe there was more to it that we don't have recorded, or maybe people asked questions and Jonah responded. But all we're told is Jonah walked around saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." And verse 5 tells us that the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice that. They didn't believe Jonah. They believed God. And so they call for a fast. They put on sackcloth, which was this common, you know, ancient demonstration of your mourning and your repentance. You can read that all throughout the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 9, Esther chapter 4, Daniel chapter 9. There's all of these practices of putting on sackcloth and mourning and fasting. But basically what that tells us is that the people of Nineveh responded in repentance. It says from the greatest to the least of them. So think about that. Every level of Ninevite society responds. Rich people respond. Poor people respond. Men and women and children respond. The entire city repents. Now here's why this is really interesting. The word overthrown that Jonah uses in his message as he walks around, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," that word in Hebrew means overthrown, but it also means turned upside down. So think about that. Jonah is walking around and he's calling out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be turned upside down." And day one, that's exactly what happened. On the very first day of Jonah preaching, the entire city is turned upside down. There was this eagerness and receptiveness in the people of Nineveh. They heard the words of God through Jonah and they immediately respond. And it's actually meant to mirror the sailors' eagerness in chapter 1. What did the sailors do? As soon as the storm stops, it says they feared God, they offered sacrifices, and they made vows. There was this willingness and this eagerness and this receptiveness to God. And so the Ninevites hear just 5 words in Hebrew, and they believe God, they fast, they put on sackcloth, and they repent. Now, verse 6, the scene shifts a bit. And I think it's meant to give us a picture of something simultaneously happening. Because some people have said, wait, the whole city repents. And then in the second half of chapter 3, the king calls the city to repent and fast. But they're already doing that. So I think what you have is actually 2 things happening at the same time. Verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 10. And so now we're kind of jumping over to this different picture of what was happening. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and he published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So word reaches the king, either from Jonah or just kind of word of mouth. And I love it. His immediate response is not to say, well, who is this Israelite who thinks he can come? Like, what? Why would we listen to you? His immediate response is he gets off his throne, takes off his robe, covers himself in sackcloth, and sits in ashes. Like, amazing. And him and his nobles, they make a decree that a citywide fast is to take place. People and animals. Like, think about that. Like, not only, you know, is your family going to fast, but your pets are also going to fast, and don't let them have any food or water. Like, every creature in the kingdom of Nineveh is fasting for 3 days. No water, no food. And the king, beyond that, encourages everyone, call out mightily to God. Turn from your evil ways. Turn from your anger and violence. And this is the king's thought process. He says, who knows? If we turn and repent and do these things, perhaps, maybe God will relent and show mercy to us. So again, I want you to notice something. As far as we can tell, Jonah's message is 5 words in Hebrew, and an entire city repents, like 120,000 people. Even the king himself, the leader of that city, sits in ashes and calls for a citywide 3-day fast. That is the power of God. I mean, Jonah didn't walk around presenting arguments for the existence of Yahweh, that, you know, Yahweh's the only true God. Jonah didn't make a case, well, here's why you shouldn't worship idols. Jonah, from what we tell, wasn't polished or professional. So that's really key for us. Listen, human effort doesn't change hearts. The Spirit of God is the one that does this. God takes, from what we can tell, a lousy 5-word message and brings an entire city to repentance. Now, this is where skeptics or critics who want to dismiss the validity of the Bible, they often go to the book of Jonah. I don't know if you're aware of that. Oftentimes, skeptics of the Bible look at Jonah and they chime in and they say, there's no way that this would actually happen. There's no way that Nineveh, a powerful city in Assyria, actually experienced what I would call revival. Because Assyrian records and Assyrian history actually makes no mention of this. But here's the thing. Historical records often delete events, especially embarrassing ones. So in Egyptian records, if you go into the history of Egypt written from Egyptian historians, there's no mention of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea because that's embarrassing. In Assyrian records, there's no mention of an Assyrian loss of 185,000 soldiers that you read about in 2 Kings 19. So, like, oftentimes, nations, especially very powerful nations, would delete events that would be embarrassing. So think about that. Assyria was known to be violent, to be very cruel, to be extremely powerful, to rule with an iron fist. And so of course they would not mention that the city of Nineveh, this powerful city, all fasted and prayed and turned to God because one Israelite prophet showed up and pronounced doom. Now the other thing that I think is amazing is how God was potentially preparing the Ninevites for this move of his spirit and mass repentance and turning. Because again, skeptics would say, why on earth would a king behave like this? Or why on earth would an entire pagan city respond to one prophet's message? But it's actually fascinating when you dig in a little bit into Assyrian omen texts. So they would have omens and they would have signs that they would believe, you know, and astrology and all those kind of things. When you look into those different texts, in Assyrian omen texts, it actually lists four situations that would make a king act like this. A foreign invasion, a solar eclipse, famine, or flood. Those four things are seen in Assyrian culture as bad omens that would point to a greater disaster that was coming, like a divine judgment. And so if any of those four things happened, think about that. And then Jonah shows up with a message of divine judgment. Of course, the people would have already been primed and ready to listen. So we know that Jonah prophesied sometime in the middle of the 8th century. He was a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam the second, so somewhere between 780 and 740 BC. Now, here's what's really fascinating. And some of you who don't like history, you're like, who cares? Get to the point. Here's what's fascinating. There is a solar eclipse recorded in 763 BC. And according to Assyrian history, there were several famines between the years 765 and 759. Now, here's why all of that is amazing. God was using the Assyrians' own superstition and their own omen texts about solar eclipses and famines and floods, I believe, to possibly prepare them to hear the word of the Lord and respond. Like, think about that. A solar eclipse happens, which in Assyrian culture was a very bad sign. And then a famine happens and the people of Nineveh are scared and they're wondering, why in the world are these things happening? And then Jonah, a prophet from Israel, walks into the city and declares in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. So I actually think God was preparing the hearts of the people for this. Like another example, like really, does God do this? Think of the wise men. The wise men who came and visited Jesus were not followers of Yahweh. They were pagan astrologers and wise men and superstitious people. And yet God puts a star in the sky, their own things that they were obsessed with, to draw those wise men to Jesus. So it's no stretch of the imagination that God would use what the Assyrians already believed to prepare them to hear Jonah and repent. So hear this, against all expectations, the powerful, violent city of Nineveh repents. And here's why that's important. Verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Why that's important is that God can forgive anybody, even a self-important, famous city that was known for its wickedness, who had oppressed Jonah's own people. See, God threatens judgment as a God who is slow to anger and who is abounding in mercy. And I really do believe that Jonah understood that mercy was actually riding with judgment, so to speak. And we're going to see that next week. Now, that's not to say that God isn't just and he won't judge, because he was and he does. But God is a God of judgment who is also merciful and loving and slow to anger. And so we see these moments where God manifests his sovereignty, not in stubbornness, not in, you know, just to be mean about things, but actually in grace, not just in this narrow particularism, but in a willingness to actually forgive any people who would turn to him. But you got to know there's this contingency, though. Jonah doesn't just teach a naive universalism. Jonah doesn't just say, okay, guys, just try and be better. No, only genuine repentance produces forgiveness. And you hear that in the king. Like, his response is, I'm going to actually do these outward signs of repentance. But then he calls the people, turn from your wickedness. And he says, who knows? God may actually turn from his anger so that we won't perish. Maybe God will have mercy on us. So what we see in Nineveh is what I would call a revival. The Spirit of God moved and convicted, and the entire city repents, turns from their wickedness. They turn to God. Now, some scholars debate, yeah, but was this real repentance? Because keep in mind, I want to remind you, this repentance didn't last. If this massive revival took place, you know, somewhere in the middle of the 8th century, keep in mind that Assyria rose to power again and destroyed Israel in 722 BC. So maybe even as short as 30 years later, even the book of Nahum addressed to Nineveh. The book of Nahum was written between 660 and 630 BC, so roughly 100 years later after Jonah. And Nahum 3:1, speaking about Nineveh, says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. So think about that. In Jonah, we see an entire city fall on its knees in repentance, and then 100 years later, they're once again called a bloody city full of violence and lies. And actually, from history, destruction came to Nineveh in 612 BC. So that entire city was destroyed roughly 150 years after the events of Jonah. So this has led many to believe, well, maybe the Ninevites didn't actually repent. Maybe it wasn't sincere. Maybe it was just kind of surface level going through the motions. But I actually don't think so. Because Jesus himself in Matthew 12 talks about the fact that Nineveh repented. He says in Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus doesn't say, like, you know, surface level they repented. No, he says the men of Nineveh are going to judge you, Jesus' own generation, because they repented at the message of Jonah. So I actually believe that this was sincere repentance. And we're going to get to in a couple of minutes maybe why repentance doesn't last. But it's quite interesting to me when you begin to study the moves of God. And what I mean by that is just these events and these moments in history where God's Spirit seems to really move. And God's Spirit seems to really pour out on a nation or a city or a people group. And it's amazing to me when you begin to look throughout history how God operates through revivals. Now, I think most of us, when we hear the word revival, we have a wrong idea of what a revival is. For some of you who are maybe a little bit older, when you hear revival, you probably think of a big tent. And then they would have a week-long revival meetings, right? Testify, testify, come on down. Right? And then there's this, you know, I just think of, and, you know, I'm not admitting that I watch The Simpsons, but right when Bart holds a tent revival in his own backyard, and, you know, he's skateboarding on the stage, and it's all this weirdness, and people come to the tent. I think lots of us, when we think of revivals, that's what we think of. Guys in white suits, and they're doing all these revival meetings. I think in our day and age, you know, 2020, unfortunately, I think people have the idea of revival attached to it. Well, if it's a genuine revival, there has to be signs, wonders, miracles. That is what a revival means. When in reality, if you look at revivals in the Bible, when the Spirit of God moves in a really unique way in history, it's not these new, fresh things. It's actually always a return to the gospel. A revival is actually a return to the word of the Lord. Now, that's not to say that, you know, miracles don't exist or things don't happen, but those aren't the emphasis. And so revivals aren't like, hey, we need a revival, something new and fresh and exciting. No, revivals throughout history is actually people turning back to what God has already said. It's actually an emphasis of a group of people or a nation or a city like Nineveh that actually turns to God, repents of sin, that they go back to the truths of the gospel. That's why I like Tim Keller's definition of revival. He actually calls revival gospel renewal. And he says this: gospel renewal is the intensification of the normal operations of the Holy Spirit. So conviction of sin, regeneration, sanctification through ordinary means of grace like preaching the word, prayer, and the sacraments. See, I love that definition because it's actually closer to what we see biblically. See, I think, again, we have this idea that, you know, revivalist so-and-so has to come into town and has to bring this special anointing power, and then all these crazy things happen and, oh, wow, we had a revival. Actually, no. Biblically speaking, revival, gospel renewal, is an intensification of what the Holy Spirit always does. It's not like the Holy Spirit is holding back on us and then during a revival, well, then I'll do these extra special things. No, a revival is an intensification of what the Holy Spirit always does, and it always, biblically, is through ordinary means. Preaching of the word, prayer. And so God often does that. He pours out his Spirit on a group of people, on a nation, on a church, and then that those people turn back to God, repent of sin, pursue holiness, oftentimes connected to the preaching of the gospel, which is what cuts to the heart. So I think that's what we're actually seeing in Nineveh. Jonah preaches, not a super fantastic message from what we can tell, and the Spirit of God moves and convicts the entire city, and the entire city repents, and they fast, and they pray, and they ask God for mercy, and they turn from their wickedness. Now, the reason that God often does this, that God often operates like this, is because the default mode of our hearts is sin and rebellion. That's the default mode. And so we often need a renewal in our hearts because I often, even though I'm following Jesus, I often turn to sin and rebellion. And so God sometimes does this with pagan nations, like with examples like Nineveh. But I would say more often than not, God does this with his own people. God pours out his Spirit on his own people, and he stirs up hearts so that his people turn back to him after wandering away. And it's quite amazing, but you see this in the Bible over and over and over and over again. The Israelites, and even in the New Testament, there's these warnings about what the Bible calls spiritual forgetting. This warning. I mean, Israel constantly forgets the goodness and the mercies of God, and they constantly turn to other things. Even Peter in 2 Peter 1:9 says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin." So Peter says, listen, you people who are already saved and you're already cleansed from sin, it's like you forgot that. So there's this danger of forgetting what God has done, forgetting how God has saved you. And that's why in Deuteronomy, the Israelites are told over and over and over again, remember what God has done. Tell your children, tell your grandchildren, for goodness sake, write it on your doors, write it on your doorposts. Like, just don't forget what God has done. And usually we see in the Old Testament, Israel forgets. And they enter into a cycle of decline, morally, spiritually. They assimilate with the culture around them. They often slide into apathy and idolatry and wickedness. Even in Revelation 2, a letter to the church in Ephesus, what does Jesus say to them? He commends them. Listen, you're doing lots of great stuff. But what does he say? He says, you've abandoned your first love. Like, church, you've forgotten. You've forgotten me in the midst of all these great things you're doing. Jesus says, you've forgotten your first love. And so then in those times is when we usually see an outpouring of the Spirit of God to revive individuals and churches. I mean, read the book of Judges. This happens over and over and over again. Israel slips into idolatry, moral apathy, and sin, and God raises up a judge who brings them back to himself. Now, why does God do this? It seems to be this pattern where the people of God fall away. They turn to sin. They turn to idolatry. God sends revival. The people turn back to him, and they repent. I think the reason that God does this, first off, is because he's merciful and he's gracious and God lovingly calls us back to himself. I mean, if he was just to leave us to our own devices, we would never come back. And so God is gracious that he just lovingly does this. I also think that God does this with his own people often because there's actually two ways to reject God. One is to reject God's law and live any way that you see fit. So just to say, well, I just don't care about the Bible. I don't care about God's holiness. I don't care about sin. I'm just going to worship idols. I'm going to just turn to wickedness and evil. That is one way. Like Nineveh, that's one way to reject God. But the other way to reject God, and I think that far more of us are in danger of rejecting God this way, is that you can reject God by embracing and obeying his law to earn your salvation. I think when you do that, that's actually you rejecting God. So what do I mean by that? It's a far more subtle way to reject God. Because someone who's embracing and obeying God's law from the outside looks great. I mean, look, man, they are straight-laced. They obey what God says. But listen, if you are obeying and embracing God's law because you think somehow you're earning favor from God and you're earning your salvation, you are in fact rejecting God. You are rejecting the gift of salvation through Christ alone in an attempt to kind of earn it yourself. So there's two ways to reject God. You reject God just by rebellion and wickedness and not obeying God's law, but you also reject God by obeying God's law in order to earn your own salvation. And so that's why often the church, the very people of God, they are the ones that need gospel renewal the most. Because we either reject God by not caring about his word and living like the rest of the world, or we reject God by embracing his law in an attempt to earn our salvation apart from Jesus. And so God, in his mercy, pours out his Spirit so that the people of God repent of sin and they cling to the gospel for their salvation. I mean, the Reformation was exactly that. They were trying to, the church was instituting all of these things so people could earn their salvation, do these proper things, and then for sure you're saved, pay indulgences, do this, do that. And Martin Luther said, no, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus. So that revival, the Reformation, was a turning back to what God had already said. The Great Awakenings in the United States, those were movements of God bringing people back to Jesus. Back to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, going back to the gospel. Richard Lovelace says this: many of us in our day-to-day existence rely on our sanctification for our justification, drawing our assurance of acceptance with God from our sincerity, our past experience of conversion, our recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of our disobedience. This is why God pours out his Spirit to wake us up. Because we so often fall into that. You go, yes, Jesus saved me. But many of us in our day-to-day lives, we actually rely on how well we're doing for our justification. So my acceptance with God, my justification, how pleased God is with me is based on how sincere I am. My past experience of conversion, you know, how often I go to church or how often I do these things, and the relative infrequency of my sin. When no, your acceptance and your blessing from God is based solely on Jesus. It's not on your performance. And so God often does this. He pours out His Spirit to remind us of the truth of the gospel. So what would that look like in our day? See, I think revivals can happen with individual people. Like someone, and some of you watching, I know for a fact from conversations with you, you've had personal revivals where you understand the gospel and you love Jesus, and it's like your heart is awakened and you cling to the gospel truth. I would say you're having a revival of heart. I mean, I've seen that, like I said, in our own church, when someone who's been a Christian for a really long time suddenly understands the gospel of grace and they start saying things like, man, I feel like I'm a brand new Christian. I feel like I've never understood the gospel before. That's the Spirit of God waking you up, calling you back to the foundations of the gospel. So sometimes it happens individually. Sometimes it happens with a group of people. Sometimes it happens in a church. Sometimes it happens in a city like Nineveh. But what it is, a revival is the normal outworking of the Spirit intensified. It's an awareness of sin and repentance. It's a love of the Word of God. It's a dedication to prayer and holiness, and it's a desire to apply the gospel in real life. See, God is just so merciful to people, because here's the sad thing. This revival, this repentance in Nineveh, like we said, it didn't last. 30 years later, Assyria ransacked and destroyed Israel. 100 years later, Nahum calls them the great bloody city. And 150 years later, the city of Nineveh is destroyed. So clearly, the repentance and the revival and the awakening that we're seeing in the book of Jonah didn't last. Maybe even just one generation. But here's what's also crazy about that. The repentance and revival that Jonah experienced doesn't last either. In chapter 2, we see this change of heart in Jonah. We see this submission to God almost, this willingness to obey. But we're going to see next week, Jonah goes right back to his old ways. The idols in his heart are still not dealt with. And so why does this happen? Right? Why throughout history do we see this happen over and over? That there's this pouring out of the Spirit of God. People are awakened to the love of Jesus, the love of the gospel. And it almost seems like, you know, a generation later, we're right back to the way that we used to be. I mean, I even in my own walk with Jesus, I've experienced this myself. Where you go through a season where you just love the Word of God and you love the gospel, and every day you can't wait to do to dig in and to apply the gospel to your life. And then like a season later, you're going, man, I find it hard to be in the Word. Man, I feel like I'm dragging my carcass around because I just can't get into this. And you go, why does that happen? And many of you watching, I'm sure you felt the same way. You felt a season of gospel revival and renewal in your own heart. And then the next season you're going, I'm right back to where I was. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 says this, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent in the matter. So Paul actually talks about two types of grief. He says godly grief is the one that pushes you to repentance, and worldly grief is the one that produces death. See, just feeling bad about sin is not repentance. Just going, man, I messed up again. I feel really bad about it. That's not repentance. Just feeling upset that you got caught, or even the consequences of sin, that's not repentance. Godly grief, we're told, produces a repentance that leads to salvation with no regret. I think actually godly grief is remembering that there's actually a relational aspect of sinning. One author said, sin is a failure of intimacy, not a failure of performance. See, I think we so often go, well, I didn't measure up to my performance. So sorry, God, that I didn't measure up to what I know I'm supposed to be doing, when really sin is a failure of intimacy with God. There's a relational aspect there. So repentance is less about simply feeling bad over your behavior, and it's more about feeling awe and delight towards God. You know, repentance, and you've often heard, you know, it's this, the word literally means to turn. So it's as if you're walking down this path of sin and rebellion, and repentance means you actually turn towards God and Jesus and the gospel. And that's absolutely true. But it's less about, well, I turn because I just feel bad and I know it's wrong. It's more of a, I actually want to turn towards God because he's holy and he's just and he's awesome and he's righteous because of who he is. I want to turn towards him. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 that kind of grief, this repentance produces in people earnestness and eagerness and fear and longing and zeal. So it's actually a massive heart change. Repentance is actually reorienting your heart, pursuing a relationship with Jesus, not just a performance review. Like, I think so many of us, we view that. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And now I have my weekly performance review and I'm, oh man, I messed up again. And we're forgetting the fact that Jesus actually saves us, then actually walks with us and has relationship with us. Even Joel 2. It says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Psalm 51, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Even Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, the very first beatitude, if you want to live a blessed life, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. So there's this posture where we're actually poor in spirit. We're relying on Jesus. It's not just check, 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 check. There's my performance. Okay, Jesus, I did what I had to do. All throughout the Bible, Jesus is after your heart. So I think there's actually ways that we can cultivate this in our own lives. Again, I want to be clear, none of us can force the Spirit of God to do anything. And unfortunately, I think that's kind of when we have ideas of revivals or gospel renewals, we have this idea, well, if we just do all these things, then God has to do what we say. That's just not true. Who are we to demand God to do anything? So what? But on the other hand, I think there's things that we do to just prepare ourselves for when the Spirit of God moves. And when gospel renewal happens, it's like we're getting our hearts ready for that. So the first thing I would encourage you to do is to devote yourself to extraordinary prayer. So this goes beyond so often what my prayers become. And if you're like me, you know, thank you, God, for today. Thanks for this food. Give us a good night together. Help my kids to sleep good. I think I pray that one every single night. Amen, right? And if we're not careful, we just slip into this prayer where it's just kind of routine and we just say the same things every day. Extraordinary prayer would be confessing sin, asking God to give us the gift of repentance, crying out to God for mercy, praying for lost people that desperately need Jesus, a yearning to actually know God. And so I would encourage you in this season that we're living in, like, I don't know for sure, but I have a sense that God may be actually using this moment in history to renew his church, to actually wake us up, to actually have us turn back to the gospel. waking people up to a greater spiritual reality that maybe we've ignored our whole lives, even as followers of Jesus. And listen, we do this often. You got money in the bank, you got a nice building, you got a great budget, you got great staff, and then, you know, life is really easy over here, and there's comfort, and there's pleasure, and there's ease and convenience. And then we just kind of, we're so like the Israelites. Everything's great and we're prospering, and then we just slide into apathy and complacency and moral bankruptcy sometimes. And so I think God uses moments like the one we're in, that he just wakes us up and he calls us back to the basics of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. He draws us back to the gospel. So I would encourage you, in this season, would you devote yourself to extraordinary prayer? Prayer where you go, God, is there sin in my life that you need to uproot? Do that, God. God, grant me repentance. God, I pray for lost people that have no hope. Would you save them? Secondly, I would encourage you to seek to recover and apply the gospel in your own life. Martin Luther said this: the truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessarily, it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. So I think you and I, we need the gospel continually beaten into our heads. We just do. Like, the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, right? So here's the starting, here's the ABCs, here's the gospel, and now we learn all of these other new hidden secret things. No, the gospel is the A to Z. It's all we have. The gospel of Christ is all we have. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to it. Everything in the New Testament centers on it and points back to it. Like, that's it. That's all we have. And so we daily have to gospel ourselves. Preach the gospel to your own heart. Before your feet hit the floor and you start your day, preach the gospel to your own heart so that you won't wander and stray from it. So in this season, I think all of us should be seeking to recover and apply the gospel to our own house. So asking God, God, am I rejecting you by disobeying your word, by seeking to live, you know, any way that I see fit? God, am I rejecting you in that? Also asking God, am I rejecting you by embracing and obeying your law in order to save myself? And reminding yourselves of the gospel of Jesus, his death on the cross, his life given for you, confessing sin, falling on God's grace, Jesus' righteousness given to you, the approval of God the Father based on Jesus, not based on your performance. So I think as a church, we don't want to miss this opportunity that God's giving us. So I'm just asking you, would you devote yourself with me to extraordinary prayer, to seek to recover and apply the gospel in our own hearts? Really, what that is us as the North Peace Church family, we're preparing our hearts for the Spirit of God to move. And I've been praying that gospel renewal would happen in our church. I mean, what if that's what God is up to in this season? What if this shake up of normal, comfortable life is meant to prepare us for a return to the gospel, like a recovery of that? What if our church was renewed in our love of the gospel, our love of the word, a love of God's holiness? What if we saw nominal Christians who for years have sat in the pews thinking that they're saved, who have never actually understood the gospel? What if we see lost people saved? I mean, if it can happen in Nineveh, why not Fort St. John? So I would encourage you to pray with me. And even now, to end our time together, let's just cry out to God together that there would be a mighty move of His Spirit in our day. But a mighty move that actually draws us away from our self-righteousness, away from our idolatry, and back to His Word and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, Father, we are asking you Now in this moment, God, we are scattered around our city. We are in our homes. We're in our cars. We're not gathering together physically in this building, but we are with one voice asking you to move, Jesus. God, would you just pour out your Spirit in our day? God, we are asking that you would renew us as a church in our love of the gospel. God, forgive us for the idols in our hearts, the idols of wealth and comfort, the idols of convenience, materialism, the idols of sex and power and influence. God, would you just have mercy on us? And God, I'm asking, and I know that there's many who are in their homes who want the same thing. Would you just pour your Spirit out in our day and age? That God, that we would see a great turn to you. Not in, you know, we need something fresh, we need something exciting, we need signs and wonders and miracles. Not in that way, but I pray that there would be a great turn to you in confession of sin, in repentance, in dependence on you, in our love of the gospel, in our love of the word of God. Jesus, would you do that in our day and age? Jesus, just use this very weird, unique situation that we're living in for your purposes, that many, many nominal Christians who for years have sat on the fence would get off the fence and would surrender to you and would have the truths of the gospel radically change everything about their lives. God, I pray for lost people in our city, that this time in the history of the world, that it would draw them to you, that they would find hope in you. Give us boldness and courage to speak about the hope that we have. God, I pray that after this whole crazy season that we're living in is over, that there would not be room in all the churches for people who long to hear the word of God preached. I pray that every church would just be packed with people hungry and eager to know who you are and how to follow you. Jesus, would you just use us as the North Peace Church family in this time, God? Use us, and I pray that you would continually awaken us and draw us back to the truths of the gospel. So Jesus, help us not to waste this moment. God, if it can happen in Nineveh, would you make it happen in Fort St. John? Grant us the gift of repentance, grant us the gift of faith, and help our hearts to be ready when your Spirit begins to move and work and blow up and down the streets of our city, Jesus. So we just pray this all in your mighty name. Amen.